according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 11 and 12 today. This is day 271 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 271. We're going to cover Nehemiah 11, Nehemiah 12, and then we do actually have one final chapter we have not done yet in 1 Chronicles. That'll be 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 34. We have today, and then we have two more lessons in the Old Testament, day 272, where we will introduce Malachi, and then day 273, which will finish Malachi and also wrap up the last of Nehemiah. And then on day 274 is Thursday night when we come back, and that's the day that we will use to introduce era number 8. We will introduce the Gospels, introduce the birth of Jesus Christ in our New Testament studies. All right, before we start this hour, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, just so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to set aside our distractions, to hedge us about and protect us, to humble us and to bless us through your truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, a dedication ceremony in Nehemiah chapter 11. This actually starts a new section here in chapters 11 through 13, describing the circumstances within Israel after the completion of Jerusalem's walls. Because we saw the walls are finished. The walls are finished, they celebrated, but now we got these unique circumstances that we look at in these chapters. Jerusalem was underpopulated, so a tithe of all the Jews in the land was designed for the building up of the holy city. So we can take a look at it here. The leaders of all the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And I find that interesting, because it's so alien to how we function or how we operate, so alien to, you know, America and the conditions now, whereby living in Washington, D.C. is viewed as ideal, is viewed as wonderful. You're part of the power structure. You're part of the well-to-do and all the wealth and glory of the ruling class, while it's all the peons and little people and nobodies and deplorables that live out there in flyover country. Here it seems like they had to take a lottery just to get people to move in to Jerusalem to live there in the capital city, as opposed to where their tribes and their families and their clans and their territory was located. And I don't know, I'll be thinking about that a lot, because to me that strikes a note of curiosity. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, these guys, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kohoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. And as we start to see that this really does represent a shift, it represents a change. Prior to the captivity, Jerusalem essentially sat on the border between Benjamin and Judah. It was right there at the edge between those two tribes. David made it his capital city, kind of became a de facto Judah territory, even though it was initially allotted to Benjamin. You might remember, even though it was initially allotted to Benjamin, they never conquered it. Not until David's day did David successfully go up and defeat the Jebusites and conquer Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has, up till now, always been identified with Judah and Benjamin, both kind of in tandem. But starting with this chapter, starting with the rebuilding of the walls and the new realities, the new circumstances after the captivity, I think this is interesting, that Jerusalem starts to take on a more, I don't know, is cosmopolitan the right word, but a more universal sense where everybody was living there, from any tribe, from any clan, from any Jewish person could live there. And I think that also is probably most convenient for those Jews who were really displaced because their tribal land grants were taken up by the Samaritans, that they couldn't really return to the north. They couldn't get their tribal grants back from the Samaritans because the Samaritans were still there. So you end up with like Anna from the tribe of Asher. You end up with other believers from other tribes coming in and just setting up residence in the capital city, residing in Jerusalem. Anyway, although individual believers and certain families may represent other tribes after the captivity, the only significantly large tribes represented were Judah and Benjamin. So those are the names we're going to see predominantly in this chapter. We're going to be mostly the clans of Judah and Benjamin. But like I say, Asher was represented. You have Anna. We'll see when the baby Jesus is brought into the temple. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. There's a longer context for that. But the tribe of Asher was represented. We're going to see other tribes represented as well in the New Testament. They're not lost. They're not missing as far as the mythology of some things is concerned. All right, verse 7. These are the sons of Benjamin. Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. Notice how many generations back they were able to trace that and able to identify the current generation with the generations that preceded them. And after him was Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasuna, was second in command of the city. From the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the leader of the house of God. And their kinsmen who performed the work of the temple, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his kinsmen, heads of fathers' households, 242. And Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Azhai, the son of Meshulamoth, the son of Immer, and their brothers, valiant warriors, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. We're not done yet. Now from the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrakam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunny, and I like Bunny, that's my favorite, and Shibbethai and Jozabad from the leaders of the Levites who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was the leader in the beginning, the thanksgiving, at prayer. And Bakubiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Also the gatekeepers, Akub, Talman, and their brethren who kept watch at the gates were 172. Again, I think this reflects the reality of this generation. This reflects the reality of the post-captivity. They have returned, but they don't have the whole land they had under Solomon. They're really hampered by virtue of those Samaritans that are living up there in that northern region of Samaria. So rather than having Levites and all these scattered Levitical cities all throughout the land grants, as we understand it, many of those Levites were just relocated into Jerusalem to be near the new temple as it was built there in the days of Zerubbabel. So all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Also the gatekeepers, Akub, Talman, and their brethren who kept watch at the gates were 172. The rest of Israel, of the priests, of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. There was a commandment from the king concerning them and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. I have a question for you. Which king is this they're talking about? There was a commandment from the king concerning them and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. Are they talking about the Persian king at that point? They're talking about, are they reflecting back to when King David was the one who first structured the musicians and the singers and all of the Levitical worship the way that he structured it back in 1000 B.C.? I think that tends to be the way I think of it. But like I say, this is the portion of the Old Testament where I am very, very rusty and look forward to further studies on this. So then we get Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, and the son of Judah was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people. So there's the king again. Is this a representation then with the Persian kings? Is this actually like Nehemiah and his dealings with Artaxerxes and his wife seated on the throne by him? Is this how they had their liaison with the Persian kings? Now for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its towns, and Dibon and its towns, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua, in Moladah, and in Beth Palet, and in Hazer Shul, in Beersheba and its towns, and in Ziklag, in Merkona and its towns, and in Enrimmon, in Zorah, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, Azekah and its towns. So they encamped from Beersheba and it's as far as the valley of Hinnom. And the sons of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Mishmash and Aijah, at Bethel and its towns, at Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittayim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nabalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. From the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonged to Benjamin. All right, there's 36 verses getting us through Numbers chapter 21. I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to go ahead and pull up a reference here to the king. We had him in verse 24, and we had him, the king was mentioned again. The king's representative in verse 23 and in verse 24. And like I say, one of my favorite go-tos just for quick, easy reference is BKC, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Yeah, they're taking this as Artaxerxes. So, the singers were under the orders of the king, verse 23, presumably Artaxerxes. You know, there's a whole lot of research that goes into a word like presumably. I understand there's going to be a huge argument about that and people taking sides and answering this in different ways. So, under the orders of the king, presumably Artaxerxes, Pethahiah was the agent who represented the Jews' affairs to Artaxerxes and informed them of the king's wishes and directives. And it makes sense, because remember, they are a tribute people, that they don't have their own national sovereignty. They're being permitted to live there, but they're being permitted to live there under the authorization of their overlords. And presently, that's Persia. Very soon, it's going to be Greece. And they were very upfront about that when Alexander came sweeping through. Alexander came from the north. He took Tyre. He was getting ready to move down into Egypt. And before he could pass by Jerusalem and just leave it in his rear, he didn't want to leave a hostile city behind him, the elders of the city of Jerusalem came out with a copy of the book of Daniel in their hands and said, "We've been waiting for you." And they were anticipating that Greece was going to follow Persia. I'm a little bit suspicious. I don't think they probably told him that Rome was going to follow Greece. I think they just said, we'll let that go for now. But we'll flatter this Macedonian king and let him know that we are going to be your subjects here in this way. And really, that set the stage for the Maccabean era. That set the stage for how the Jewish people functioned under their Greek overlords from that moment forward. Because Alexander held them in high regard. He hired several of them and made them administrators and treasurers and accountants and bankers and whatever else. They were a very literate people, and he loved them to death. And I think because he blessed them, the Lord blessed him. Okay, so yeah, that's how the Bible Knowledge Commentary takes that, and that's quick and easy to look that up. All right. Now chapter 12, priests and Levites. The detailed census of the post-exilic inhabitants of Judah continues with the lineages and family heads of the priests and Levites. I mean, it's kind of a big deal. They built their new temple. They're ready to operate. They are in operation, but they've got to have the right kind of priest. They've got to have the priesthood in place to be able to function accordingly to, you know, as Moses had prescribed. So, verses 1 through 26 gives us that detailed census. Take a look at these. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meramoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, and Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Imach, Hilkiah, and Jediah. Yeah, you had the same thought I did on Imach? Okay. And Joiarib? Yeah. No, let's not tease these guys. They'd probably be teasing us if they could read our names. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. I mean, just think about it. Of all the history of the Levitical priesthood, the era that brought them back, the era that restored the temple, the era that rebuilt the temple, the era that restarted the sacrifices. I mean, these guys are going to be all-stars. They're going to be, these names are going to be reflected upon moving forward as all the descendant priests afterwards will point back to these guys at the refounding of the nation of Israel. The Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. And Jeshua became the father of Joiakim, and Joiakim became the father of Eliashib. We've seen them before. And Eliashib became the father of Joiada, and Joiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jadua. In some respects, these are the most important of the genealogies because these are the ones that are going downstream. You know what I mean by that? These are ones that are going forward in time. Because we're moving forward. Look how many generations are moving forward. From Jeshua to Joiakim to Eliashib to Joiada to Jonathan to Jadua. Okay, that's six generations moving forward down the time stream. This starts to give us, these are some of the things you have to look at when you're considering when exactly was this book written. Well, you got to find the last datable name, the last datable event, the last datable thing within the book of Nehemiah. And pushing forward six generations here of the high priest is one way to look at it. Now, in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the father's households were of Sariah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam. So each of these sons now has a leading representative in the following generation. They're, in a sense, they're becoming clans. They're becoming clan heads of these priestly tribes. Does that make sense? The heads of these households. So of Maluki, Jonathan. Of Shebaniah, Joseph. Of Harim, Adna. Of Merioth, Helkai. Of Iddo, Zechariah. Of Ginnathon, Meshulam. Of Abijah, Jikri. Of Minyan, Min. Of Moadiah, Piltai. Of Bilgah, Shemua. Of Shemaiah, Jehonathan. Of Joiarib, Mattani. Of Jediah, Uzi. Of Salai, Kalai. Of Amok, Eber. Of Hilkiah, Hashabiah. Of Jediah, Nethanel. All right. There's that. When we get down to verses, we still got to go down through verse 26. Haven't quite finished this first section. As for the Levites, the heads of the father's households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, and Johanan, and Jadua. So were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. Again, keeping our Darius straight. We don't want to confuse our Dariuses. The sons of Levi, the heads of fathers' households, were registered in the book of the Chronicles up to the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. The heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them, to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. Division corresponding to division. And I don't know about you, but again, I keep saying how thankful I am to be a church-age believer priest. You know, I mean, could you imagine you're trapped? You have to be a Levitical singer because that's the clan you were born into? What if you can't sing? I mean, what if, let's face it, not everybody can sing. And, yeah. But no, what a grace blessing that we have in the church age, that ours is not a priesthood based upon an earthly requirement. It's one of the big differences between Israel and the church. But he holds his priesthood forever, and this is what the book of Hebrews is all about, that he holds his priesthood on the basis of an indestructible life. What a glory. Because that indestructible life that he holds his priesthood with, guess what? We do too. He's given us that very same indestructible life. He's given us that very same priesthood. That's a glorious thing to stop and consider. You know, I just can't get enough of this because, you know, a while back a guy was trying to convince me that Jesus could be a high priest and that doesn't necessarily mean that we're priests. And he was trying to deny every passage that pointed to church age believer priests as believer priests. And in order to do that, he had to pretend 1 Peter wasn't in his Bible or didn't apply to him. And 2 Peter, he tried to take it and James and Hebrews, and he just took all those books away. He said, only counting the epistles of Paul, you can't prove to me that I'm a believer priest. I said, well, I don't care. I said, honestly, I think I still can, even with both hands tied behind my back. But why are you picking and choosing the passages of Scripture like that? Anyway, let's get on to this. The where did I leave off? Division according to division. There we go. And Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers, keeping watch at the storehouse of the gates. These served in the days of Joachim, sons of Jeshua, son of Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and scribe. So this is the time frame that we're dealing with, and this is where we need to get better. We absolutely need to get better. We need to lock in the time frame between Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, understand where those gaps are in between, understand if, in fact, Nehemiah had the two trips that I think he had. Understand all these different things so that we have it locked in. We're just too rusty in this portion of the Old Testament. And who was the Persian king when Zerubbabel was allowed to depart? Who was the Persian king that said, go back and build the temple? That was Cyrus. And then who was the Persian king after Cyrus? Not really featured in the Bible. That was Cambyses. And then who was after Cambyses? That was Darius. Okay, and Darius is the one that issues a decree. And that's one that we're involved with in terms of Ezra. But then we have Artaxerxes, right? In between we have Ahasuerus, where the book of Esther takes place. All right. So yeah, we gotta get better on this. Absolutely gotta get better on this. All right. Verses 27 through 30, the builders of the wall dedicated that wall to the glory of the Lord who allowed that wall to be completed. This would be kind of a neat passage of Scripture to incorporate, especially in our culture where there seems to be a political argument about whether we should be building a wall or not. And a candidate who wanted to build a wall, and then the value of what that wall provides. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. See, beyond just the prestige value of having a wall, the functional value, the benefit, the value that it provides is they are now defensible. They can now feel secure, surrounded by all these enemies that hate them, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshur and, you know, all these guys, Gether and all these guys. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem, from the villages and from the Netophathites, the villages of the Netophathites, and from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Now we can understand purifying the priests, because we saw that in the law. We saw that with Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron. They had to have a sanctification ritual. They had to be purified. They had to be anointed with oil. They had to be bathed. They had to have the right robes. And we understand it for the priests. We can understand it for the altar and for the temple, for things of spiritual value in the sacred use of the temple. But we're talking about the wall, the gates, and the wall. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. How do you do that? What's the ritual there? Did Moses prescribe something there? Or were they simply making an application just in terms of the principle that's employed? Did they say, like, for example, when we dedicated our building here, how did we do that? We didn't turn to 3 Timothy and find, okay, when you build a church, this is... We don't have clear instructions, but we have patterns, we have principles, we have, and I believe that's what they were doing here. They said, hey, we got a brand new wall, let's dedicate it. And they just did as seems best to them. They found a solemn occasion, they employed their priests, they employed their leadership. Maybe they smashed a bottle of champagne against it. Oh, that's a ship christening, never mind. Maybe they, whatever they did, I think it involved prayer. I think it involved singing. I think it involved praise. My suspicion is that there were testimonies. Nehemiah and the other builders could stand forth and praise God for what he provided and talk about the adversity that the Lord overcame for them and all the requirements that were met as they were building this wall in 52 days. But the fact that they purified themselves and also purified the people, the gates and the wall. I want to know more, but this is all we got to go with here in this particular verse. The only thing comparable I think we have to this is when the New Testament describes what do we do when we thank God for our food? When we say table grace, what are we really doing? We're sanctifying the meal is what we're doing. And how it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. That we have a doctrinal perspective about the food God's provided us. And it's not hocus pocus, it's not any special powers. But we are acknowledging the source of our provision. We are giving him the glory. We're thanking him for the food. And in so doing, we bless it. We sanctify it. We purify it. I think this is the illustration of what they're doing here. They purified their gates. They purified their wall. They purified their people. They just dedicated themselves for the glory of the Lord on this occasion. All right, then verses 31 through 43. Ezra and Nehemiah lead the choir. They lead choir processionals around the walls of the city. So we can take a look at this. That should be 2, T-W-O. There's a typo. They lead the number 2, T-W-O, 2 choir processionals around the walls of the city. So then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. This is another one of these stretches within the text that switches to the first person. And now it's I, me, what I'm doing. It's one of the probably just clipped from the diary that Nehemiah was keeping during his time there in the city. Just like we had the Ezra I portions, now we have the Nehemiah I portions. So I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed 2 great choirs. The first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. So there's a musical pedigree. And his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malalai, Gilalai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani. With the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. Told you we're not done seeing him yet. He keeps showing up in these later chapters. But there's no question it's Nehemiah that's providing the leadership on this occasion. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. So that's the route they took, and that's who led them. Now the second choir, verses 38 to 43. The second choir proceeded to the left. So one went right, one went left. While I followed them with half the people on the wall, above the tower of the furnaces, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So each one moves its direction, then they get to their positions, and now these two choirs are going to start singing. They took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with the trumpets. And Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singer sang with Jezreiah as their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And that's kind of neat too. I like the reference to the women and the children there, because so much of the Levitical stuff was all just the males only. The male priesthood, the male Levites, all the ritual that took place within the temple proper was all the duty of the male priests and the male Levites. So the fact that with these singers, we got women and children participating and rejoicing and the items that they're able to participate in as well. I like that. I think that's pretty neat. All right, then verses 44 through 47. Ezra and Nehemiah lead two choir processionals around the walls of the city. The two parades met at the temple and great worship celebration was conducted there. Then the proper activities of singers, gatekeepers, priests, and Levites are established in verses 44 through 47. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. Not everything Levitical was centered on dead animals. Okay, some of it was centered on cash. Some of it was centered on financial gifts. Some of it was centered on just the logistics of running a temple operation. They performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns and thanksgiving to God. So you got your musicians. I imagine they had choir practice, instrumental practice, and everything else that they had to do. So all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, there's quite a spectrum. We might say from Zerubbabel all the way to Nehemiah, gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. All right, that gets us through the end of chapter 12. We'll have chapter 13 tomorrow. Tuesday. We'll wrap up today with 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Before I do that, though, let me bring up our schedule again. You might have noticed Al McAvoy put a note on Faith Life when he was talking about this schedule. Let me get to the end of the Old Testament here. All right, so day 267, 68, 69, 70, 71. That brings us up to where we are now. But then the day 272 reading, this day 272 reading is very confusing. And let me put it up here the way Rhodes has it. 272. There we go. Disillusionment and apathy. Okay? Malachi 1:1 through 2:9. That's the easy part. We're going to introduce Malachi. We're going to do a chapter and part of chapter 2. The rest of it comes on day 273. But then notice Nehemiah 12:27 to 13:31. Now that became a puzzle to me because we've already done chapter 12. On day 271, the reading was Nehemiah 11 and 12. Tell me I'm not crazy. So the class, we just finished reading Nehemiah 11 and Nehemiah 12. And that's the reading for day 271, right? We're just wrapping that up right now. And we're getting ready to go do 1 Chronicles. So we've read all of 11, we've read all of 12, and I don't understand why, I think this is just a printing error, when we get to the next day, day 272, Yes, we're introducing Malachi, but then we're going back to Nehemiah 12:27. That's unusual. To 13:31. Why are we repeating? So should we have stopped at verse 26 the day before? I don't see why we would have stopped there. But if we're going to go ahead and do the dedication of the wall, everything that follows verse 27, procedures for the temple. Anyway, in my mind, it made sense to go ahead and just take it down through verse 47 and call the chapter done. Okay? And that's what we've just done. So for tomorrow's reading, on day 272, rather than this confusion, and then it also makes no sense to me, why are we going back to chapter 5, verses 14 through 19? That's just wrong. There's no reason to go back to chapter 5. Okay? So in my mind, whatever happened here was just a printing weirdness. And so I decided to exercise my supreme dictatorial authority. And so what we're going to do when we open up day 272, and this will be Tuesday night when we come back, I just chopped off the Rhodes part there and just said, okay, we're going to do Malachi 1:1 to 2:9 and Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to call that good. We're going to call it done. And that'll wrap up Nehemiah. That's going to wrap up the Old Testament. And we're going to be ready then for Thursday night to introduce the Gospels. Anyway, that's kind of where that thought process came in, so you're aware of that. Like I say, Charles already posted on the Faith Life group that that's what we're going to be doing. So that's what we're going to be doing. All right, let's wrap up today, though, with 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And, And then really the only reason why we don't, we haven't already covered this is because this is, again, we're dealing with genealogies, we're dealing with family trees and listings of names, and names that go further forward in time than anything we've covered yet, right? So this is a chapter that cannot have been written prior to, you know, unless it was written by a prophet under prophetic utterance. No, this appears to be a chronicle that was written after these people were born in a listing like everything else we've been reading in the book of Chronicles. The importance of maintaining accurate genealogical records becomes all the more critical when Judah is carried away into exile to Babylon. And that's what really the featured material here is all about in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. For the family of David, the lineage is important for the coming Christ. And this becomes absolutely vital when we turn to the Gospels and we see that Joseph and Mary have a baby boy on the way, and that he has a lineage that goes back to David and Solomon, and he is the legal heir to the throne of David. And that's that cannot be denied, and that's going to be validated by the temple of his lifetime. For the family of Aaron, the lineage is important for the preserved priesthood. And this was so significant that the people who didn't have the paperwork actually had to wait until Urim and Thummim could validate their lineage, where they could inquire of the Lord and have a direct divine response that said, yes, this is a valid lineage, or no, this is not a valid lineage. And the people had to proceed forward on that basis for the preserved priesthood. This is also kind of a curious thing to me, because in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the high priest office became incredibly politicized, and it became subject to political manipulations. Even to the point that you have Gentiles appointing the next high priest. And you have Romans deciding, okay, you're done. Like Caiaphas, or Annas, you're not going to be high priest anymore. So Annas gets deposed and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, gets appointed. Well, are you kidding me? Why should the Jews care who the Romans tell them they can have for their high priest? Well, that's the kind of apostasy we're dealing with when we get into the New Testament, when we start to see the sad state of affairs for that priesthood, for the Sadducee party, and the political operation called the Sanhedrin during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. It just makes you want to, pull your hair out, and it's frustrating. But we're not there yet. We're still 400 years leading up to that. For every Jew, whether they're Davidic, whether they're Levitical, whatever, they could just be some, random Jew from Zebulun or whatever, doesn't matter. Lineage is important for land allotment and inheritance rights. Every Jew can tell you his tribe, his clan, his family, and his house. He knows where he fits in his society. He knows where he fits in his culture. He knows what's expected of him as he serves his tribe, his clan, his family, and his house. He understands that he may not be free to do what he wants to do in terms of it may be his father or his grandfather that selects his spouse for him because of what the family, the tribe, the clan, the family, and the house is trying to do in the marriage arrangements that they're coming up with. Okay? They knew where they fit in the theocracy that was the nation of Israel. So, as the Jews return from their captivity, their lineage for land allotment and inheritance rights will once again become important. They will do the best they can, still knowing that much of it was no longer available to them, knowing that the Samaritan territory was going to sit there as a big, ugly cancer for hundreds of years, even to the time of Jesus. They got so bothered by those Samaritans in their land. They just acted like they weren't there, pretended they would go around. They would cross the Jordan River, go north, and then cross back to the west again so they wouldn't have to walk through Samaritan territory. That was just part of the disdain that they had. And it was mutual. It was vice versa as well. Okay, so let's take a look. All Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. Now the first who lived in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants. Some of the sons of Judah, the sons of Benjamin, and the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. So notice who has the first preeminence as they're coming back, but then even some of these other tribes are starting to assert themselves as well. Ephraim and Manasseh there. Uthai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, from the sons of Perez, the son of Judah. That's significant. From the Shilonites were Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. From the sons of Zerah were Jeuel and their relatives, 690 of them. Hey, there's a Jeuel for you. From the sons of Benjamin were Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hasanua, and Ibnea, the son of Jeroham, and Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri, and Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Ruel, the son of Ibnijah, and their relatives, according to their generations, 956. All these were heads of fathers' households according to their fathers' houses. From the priests were Jediah, Jehoiarib, Jachin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the chief officer of the house of God. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Masai, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazerah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshilameth, the son of Immer, and their relatives, heads of their father's households, 1,760 very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Of the Levites were Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrakam, the son of Hashabiah, of the sons of Merari, and Bakbakar, Heresh, and Galal, and Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph. Is anything else jumping out at you here? Notice the similarity, the redundancy, the repetitiveness. The tradition is that Ezra is also the chronicler. That he wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, he also wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It had to be somebody of his generation or later to know all these names. So it might as well be him, the greatest scribe of his own generation. If it wasn't him, it was somebody comparable to him, in which case it's one of these other names that we're reading here today. We just don't know which one. But the tradition is it was Ezra himself. All right, so living in the villages of the Netophathites. Verse 17. Now the gatekeepers were Shallum and Akub and Talman and Ahiman and their relatives, Shallum the chief, being stationed until now at the king's gate to the east. These were the gatekeepers for the camp of the sons of Levi. Shallum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his relatives of his father's house, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, and their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was ruler over them previously, and the Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was gatekeeper in the entrance of the tent of meeting. You know, it's kind of curious, too. I mean, you have a flashback scene, right? Like Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. You have a flashback scene to a notable story, a notable event, what we think of as Bible stories. We think of them as, you know, Sunday school stories or whatever. But this is actually their history, their heritage, their lineage. This is, for this branch of a priest, this branch of Levites, it's more than just a Bible story. This is part of the glory that their tribe, their clan, their family, their branch, that they are a living part of that history, a living part of that glory for the Lord. Now, you bet they're going to claim Phinehas. Of course they're going to claim Phinehas, because they are Phinehas. Am I making any sense? It's like Phinehas lives on in the descendants, in the seed of Phinehas that's presently living and that's returned from the captivity, that's rebuilding the walls. In a sense, this is the nature of the Jewish community. As Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're still alive. Phinehas is still alive. Eliezer is still alive. So for the living Jews, as they are functioning and operating, they're just carrying it forward to the next generation, which is why they've got to be honorable in their marriages and childbirth and all everything that they're doing to carry the Jewish nation forward. Anyway, I'm struck by this, and it's so alien to the church, whereby our reproduction is evangelistic, not biological. Okay, we're not our children just aren't automatically Christians because their parents are born again. We understand that our lineage is spiritual. Okay, anyway, that's a side trip. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen to be gatekeepers at the threshold were 212. These were enrolled by genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer appointed in their office of trust. So that's even older than David. This goes back to a Samuel tradition. So they and their sons had charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, even the house of the tent, as guards. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, to the east, west, north, and south. Their relatives in their villages were to come in every 7 days from time to time to be with them. For the four chief gatekeepers who were Levites were in an office of trust and were over the chambers and over the treasuries of the house of God. They spent the night around the house of God because the watch was committed to them, and they were in charge of opening it morning by morning. Now some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they counted them when they brought them in and when they took them out. All right. Makes me wonder. You know, we did this in the jail, too. We had to count knives and forks and all the utensils there, but that was for jail security. But counting them when they brought them in and when they took them out, so you don't want to have any pilferage, you don't want to have any thievery taken absconding with the temple utensils. Some of them also were appointed over the furniture, over all the utensils of the sanctuary, over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the frankincense, and the spices. Some of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. Imagine if somebody was carnally minded, how they were warned about that in the law too. Don't take the sacred oil and market it. Don't take the sacred fragrances of the anointing perfumes and put it to a secular use. You can imagine some of these priests and Levites might find it, you know, that these spices and flowers and oils, they could profit from this stuff. So there's accountability, keeping an eye on everything. Mattathiah, one of the Levites, who was the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, had the responsibility over the things which were baked in pans. Yeah, put that on a business card. Things which were baked in pans. That's me. Some of their relatives, or the sons of Kohathites, were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. And these were the singers, heads of the father's households of the Levites who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from the other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night. Now this, when you get into this crowd, theirs was such an intense dedication that they had to be freed from everything else. Heads of their father's households of the Levites according to their generations, chief men who lived in Jerusalem. All right, that gets us down through verse 34. Now, as far as the rest of chapter 9, we've already done it. The rest of chapter 9, we're good, because verses 35 and following was handled, do you remember this? Day 106. Do you know how long ago that was? Okay, that's going back to Saul, King Saul, and the reign of the Benjamite king before, even before David. So, yeah, that's the rest of chapter 9 there. Okay, already done that. So, boom. That's day 271. We'll come back on Tuesday for day 272, Wednesday for day 273, and then Thursday starts the New Testament, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth, the privilege and blessing we have to get through these chapters. Father, I thank you that you, Father, I pray that we don't find them tedious or boring, but you, Father, put them in here as a part of all Scripture, which is God-breathed and profitable. And the details are significant. They're significant to you. They're significant to Israel. They're significant to the promises that you made. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a God of detail, that you're a God who pays attention to the every little detail. You count the hairs on our heads. You know, Father, everything about us. And so these are the things that bring us comfort and great hope, knowing that we are so secure in Christ, and you're not going to drop a name or forget somebody, or you're not going to lose track of who it is that believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Father, it is your will that of all you give to your Son, that your Son lose not even one. And it's chapters like this, Father, that so encourage us and comfort us and reinforce to us just how detail-focused you are. But Father, thank you for not being like us. Thank you for being as awesome and wonderful as you are. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.